And now as we continue with our studies in the book of Exodus, I want today to cover a very large portion of this book. That is, we shall cover two chapters, chapters 33 and 34. Now, before we read some verses from these chapters, let us bow for a moment of prayer. Blessed God, our Father, we humble our hearts in thy holy presence now, approaching thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just about to read from thy word. And we would beseech thee, O God, that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt speak to all our hearts, teach us the lesson from thy word, and help us with open ears to listen, and with open hearts to receive, and to respond to what thy word teaches, and if needs be, to adjust our lives to conform with the teaching of thy word. Hear us in these things now, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, in chapter 33, I suggest that over that chapter you could write the value of the presence of the Lord. When you come to chapter 34, there you could write the revelation of the character of God. Let us look then at chapter 33, the value of the presence of the Lord. There are four avenues of thought in this chapter. In the first six verses, there is the government of his presence, if we're dealing with the value of the presence of the Lord. There is the government of his presence. Verses 7 through 11, there is the ground of his presence. And then verses 12 through 17, the grace of his presence. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter, the glory of his presence. Let us look then first at the government of his presence. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart. Go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb." Now here I suggest then we have the government of his presence. We see the mourning of the people, verses 1 through 6. And it's a good thing that these people mourned before the Lord. Considering what we had under consideration in chapter 32, where it was obvious they had turned away from the Lord, and they had made the golden calf, and they were worshipping that idol. And God was displeased with them. Now here the promises of God will be fulfilled, but only in accordance with God's own program. The pride of heart with the people must be judged, and repentance expressed. The presence of God cannot abide in the midst of a sinful congregation. Now let us get these principles well embedded in our hearts and minds. If God's presence is to be experienced, remember, it will be in government. There is the government of his presence. Notice thou then, God promises that he will fulfill what he has promised. That the things that God says will come to pass, will come to pass. If God has a program, then God's program will be carried out. But remember this, the promises of God will be fulfilled, but only in accordance with God's own program. It's no use even then or now, people complaining that God didn't keep his promises. The possibility is that we have failed to fit in with the principles that God has laid down. It may be, of course, that God gives promises, and these promises, like what he gave to Abraham, may be unconditional. If God makes unconditional promises, you can rest assured these promises will be carried out. But there are times that God makes promises, and these promises are conditional. Now, if God's promises are conditional, then you can rest assured we have got to keep the conditions. Now, God is going to fulfill his promises here to Israel, but it will be in accordance with his own program. The second principle here that we must keep in mind with regards to the government of his presence is this, that pride of heart with the people must be judged and repentance expressed. After all, God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, and unto their seed, and God will carry that out. But if he's going to do it, the people must be ready to repent. There must be a humbling of the people who rebelled against God in chapter 32. They've got to realize they did wrong, and when they come to the point where they confess they did wrong, then there will be repentance. There will be a turning back to God in true heart repentance. Now, what was true concerning them is true concerning us today. If we have turned away from God and there has been rebellion in our lives, then, of course, there's got to be the expression of repentance. Pride of heart must be judged. Repentance must be expressed. Because, here is the third principle, the presence of God cannot abide in the midst of a sinful congregation. God hates sin. And if a congregation decides that they're going to indulge in sinful practices and they're going to rebel against God, you can rest assured that God will not be in their midst. When you come to the New Testament, you discover a place where the Lord walks out of the temple and says, your house is left unto you desolate. When you come to the book of the Revelation, and the last picture of the church there, the church of Laodicea, why, they're carrying on with a wonderful program, and the Lord is outside the door. And he's knocking at the door and saying, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. You see, God's presence cannot abide in the midst of a sinful congregation. Where there is sin, it must be judged. And there must be the expression of repentance. We must be brought back into a true relationship with our God if we are to experience his presence. So there's the government of his presence. If God is in the midst of his people, he must act in his governmental power. But when you come to verses 7 through 11, there is the ground of his presence. Now in verses 1 to 6, you have the mourning of the people, mourning because of the sin. Verses 7 through 11, you have the movement of the tent. And here is the ground of his presence. The tent of meeting became the divine rallying point. Verse 7 says, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. So that here we have now the ground of his presence. There is the movement of the tent. The tent of meeting became the divine rallying point. Now the principle involved in this section is obvious. Because the people had rebelled against God and turned to idolatry with all of its attendant shame, then God withdrew his presence. And the tent of meeting was set up outside the camp. This became the place of communion with God and the place to receive the communications from God. Now perhaps with that in mind, it may be easier for you to understand the principle set down in the New Testament when Paul is writing his second letter to the Corinthians. And he's telling them there about the things that had developed in Corinth. And he asks a few questions. and are asking the questions about what agreement has the temple of God with idols. And then he says, ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, he said, come out from among them, and be ye separate, said the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So the principle that's laid down in Exodus chapter 3 is carried over into the New Testament, and is applied here to Christians. There is the ground of his presence. There's the movement of the tent. And now that tent is set outside, and he's asking them to come out and meet at that tent. It came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. You see, not only was it the place of communion, it became the place of communication and receiving communications from God. The ground of his presence was the place of separation, and that tent became the divine rallying point. Now you see, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our rallying point. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, he said, there am I in the midst of them. And it's sufficient for Christians to meet alone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need any other name if we meet to him. Then that is the place of communion, and it's a place of separation. Separation from idolatry, separation from the things of the world, separation from sin, separation from rebellion. And you meet positively unto the name of the Lord, and that becomes the place of communications from God. Then there is the grace of his presence, verses 12 through 17. Here now we have the mediator and his petition. The grace of his presence. I suggest to you that in these verses, verses 12 through 17, that you take your pencil and note very carefully the number of times that grace is mentioned. Now the mediation of Moses on behalf of the people is based upon the grace of God. In his petition, he prevailed and took his rightful place before God as he presented his plea and represented the people. He expressed the necessity for God's presence, but it's the grace of his presence. You see, God is not only a God of government, he's a God of grace as well as a God of glory. But then, first of all now, in these verses 12 through 17, it is the grace of his presence. In verse 12, at the end of the verse, yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. That's verse 12. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Already he has mentioned grace three times. When you come to verse 16, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Then again, verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight. See, five times in that little section, mention is made of grace. That's why I suggest that here it's the grace of his presence. Moses is placing everything upon this foundation that God is a God of grace. And so therefore he's going to put his petition before the Lord. And he's acting here as a mediator and presenting his petition. And he's asking for the Lord's presence and asking for the Lord's help. And then when you come to verse 18, he begins to speak of the glory of his presence. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. So here is the glory of God's presence. It's Moses and his request. Now, having obtained his petition for the people, Moses presented a personal request, and in reply to that request, God promises a number of things. Verse 19, then, is very interesting, for here we have what God promises. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's verse 19. Here then we have the manifestation of his goodness. He said he would make his goodness pass before him. Moses asked to see the glory of God. God says, I'll let you see my goodness. So God's goodness must be his glory. And then there is the meaning of his name. I will make my goodness pass before thee and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Then there is the mystery of his grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Then there is the magnitude of his mercy. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The glory of his presence. Now you see, right down through then, chapter 33, I suggest over the chapter you learn this great lesson. It's the value of the presence of the Lord. First of all, the government of his presence, the ground of his presence, the grace of his presence, and the glory of his presence. In connection with the government of his presence, you have the mourning of the people. They were so convinced that God was a God of government, they repented of their sin and they mourned before the Lord. The ground of his presence, the movement of the tent. It is placed outside the camp, and that became the divine rallying point. The glory, the grace of his presence is the mediator and his petition. And he's petitioning God because of the grace of God. His whole petition and his mediation is based upon the grace of God. And then, again, there is the glory of his presence. Moses and his request. See, having obtained what he asked for the people, he presented a personal request, and God replied to that request. But now when you come to chapter 34, here you have the revelation of the character of God. Now this chapter should be studied in connection with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and you'll find that it's very close and has a good connection. Now, first of all, in this particular chapter here, there is the revelation of God's governmental process, verses 1 through 17, and then the requirements of God to be observed, verses 18 through 28, and then there is the reflection of the glory of God, verses 29 through 35. Notice now, then, some of the things pertaining to the revelation of God's governmental process. Verse 1 of chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these two tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now as you continue reading down here, it's the revelation of God's governmental process. First of all, we learn that the Lord God is merciful and gracious. He's very gracious and merciful because, first of all, the people had broken the law. They said they were willing to keep the law, they broke the law. And then not only so, but they had made their golden idol, and they'd be worshipping the golden calf. Moses also took the two tables of stone and broke them. But see, the Lord God was merciful and gracious. And he gave the law again. Then the Lord is very long-suffering. Another thing, he is abundant in goodness and truth. He's a God who is keeping mercy for thousands. He's a God who is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. A God who will by no means clear the guilty. A God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now then, he continues now and he gives Moses the two tables of stone. This is the second time now that Moses received the law. Let me say this. The first time the law was given in the two tables of stone, I made mention in a previous study how they were broken. Man couldn't bend them, and he couldn't burn them, but he could break them. And when God's will was revealed to mankind, the first thing man did with God's revealed will was that he broke it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, the last Adam, kept the law and made it honorable. He was the only one who kept the law. And so the two tables of stone given, the second ones now, were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Verses 18 through 28 here, we have the requirements of God, and these requirements were to be observed. You should note some of the things that God requires from his people. They were to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 18, the Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee, the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt, and so on. They were to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was at the time of the Passover, which was the start of the religious year. So they were always to remember this. There was a time when they started as a nation under God. Then they were to observe and acknowledge God's claims on the firstborn. The third thing, they were to observe God's Sabbath of rest. The next thing, they were to observe the Feast of Weeks. And then they were to observe the Feast of Ingathering. You'll find all these things between verses 18 and 28. Then at verse 29, there is the reflection of the glory of God. Now, when you come to verse 29 of chapter 34, here is what you find. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Now notice this very carefully now. Here is the reflection of the glory of God. And what was the cause of this shining face? Simply this, he had been in the company of the Lord. He had been spending time with God on the mount. And unconsciously he comes down, and not knowing it, his face was radiating something of the glory of God. But then, may I remind you of this, that people who spend time in the presence of God will also reflect something of the glory of the character of God in their lives. Then there is the character that was expressed in his countenance. Fellowship enjoyed with God was expressed in his face, as I have indicated, unconsciously. It wasn't something he put on. He didn't put on an artificial appearance to try to pretend that he was holier than thou. Not a bit of it. This was simply something that he was not conscious of, but the people noticed it. His face was radiating something of the glory he had been enjoying in the presence of God. Then there was the concealment of the glory. He covered his face with a veil when he spoke to the people. And so therefore, verse 32, and afterwards all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord, he spake with them, he took the veil off until he came out, and he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now you see here then, in this wonderful chapter, it's the revelation of the character of God. the revelation of God's governmental process, the requirements of God to be observed, and the reflection of the glory of God. Now, how do all these things relate to us at the present time? I have suggested to you that these things have a practical application to Christians even now, and you and I should also know something of God's governmental process. You cannot play fast and loose with the things of God. Know something of God's requirements, and then perhaps we'll know something of the reflection of the glory of God.